Please turn with me to the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 6 to 12. 1 John, chapter 5, 6 to 12. And this is the testimony concerning the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son has the testimony in himself. And whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony of God that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. God, give us an understanding to the reading of this holy word.
Thank you, Dirk. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray and ask him to help us understand his word. Heavenly Father, when we realize that the King of creation has come into this world that we might be connected to the living God and to know the living God in a deep and personal way, we should all be delighted, excited, filled with awe and wonder. And so as we approach your word and hear the things that you have to say to us, we pray that you would help us to understand. May we understand deeply what is in here in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, allow me to share with you something of my newspaper reading this week. There was a lifestyle article in a newspaper exploring relationships, and it asks this question: why did humans become monogamous, apparently rejecting the promiscuity that is natural to most animals? Was it morality, religion, maybe love? And then the article goes on to say, no, the answer is germs. Researchers say that the havoc caused by sexually transmitted diseases convinced our ancestors to be monogamous, to be unlike the animals. Do you see the problem? What they're saying is that we are really just animals, but perhaps a bit more advanced, and so we've curbed our natural instincts, our natural promiscuous behavior, and we've used practical reasons for this behavior. But what the article is saying is that it's not really wrong to be unfaithful and to be promiscuous. It's just nature's way. There are many articles claiming that faithfulness is not natural. And so another one later on in the week had the headline, "More Wives Letting Hubbies Cheat." It was reflecting on the death of Tom Jones's wife. She died this past week, and it spoke about how she had stood by his 59 years of philandering. And it goes on to talk about how couples these days are working out arrangements, they're working out deals, so that their marriages can stand while the men run around. And so here's a bit from the article. Online relationship coach Susie Johnson told the New York Post that a study in 2013 found that more than 50% of marriages survive infidelity. And here she speaks, and she says, 15 years ago, having an affair would be a deal breaker. But people now realize that it's not the end of the world. It's tough in the initial stages, but many see it as an opportunity to make a fresh deal. She said, the more invested you are in your marriage, whether because of love, lifestyle, finances, children, or a combination of those things, the more likely you are to make compromises, such as allowing the husband to cheat, to anchor the commitment. Now, when I read that sentence, which is up on the screen as well, I thought to myself, that must be one of the most rubbish sentences I have ever read. So they're saying that you commit by cheating. Unbelievable. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Now listen to what one wife in such an arrangement says, which comes further down in the article. She has said her husband of 33 years is allowed to have gay liaisons in a special apartment they've bought in New York City. Here's what she says about the reaction to this that came from her sister and also from a Christian friend. She says they are very judgmental and think there is only room for two people in a marriage. I just thought, that's just bizarre. Now, why do I put these things to you? Because the message that is coming over increasingly is that it's just natural. It's natural to behave like this. It can't be helped. And how dare we Christians vilify people and make them feel guilty? But the passage that we explored last week said that the commandments of God are not burdensome. We saw that when someone becomes one of God's children, that there is a change. It's a change from death on the one hand to life on the other. Before someone has come to know the Lord and become one of his children, there really isn't a true desire, a deep desire to live life God's way. And John, in this letter and in his gospel, calls all of that darkness. He calls all of that the world. That's the way it is in the world system. And the damage from that kind of thinking about human sexuality and all sorts of other ways of living life away from the Lord and out of his rule, all of that kind of thinking is shattering our world. It ends up in broken families. How can that be a good thing? How can that be normal? How can that be right? It ends up in the great mental issues that we see, mental illnesses that we see today. It ends up in babies being aborted. And so it is very, very dark. All of that is the stuff of death. It's the stuff of destruction. But after one is born of God and comes to faith in Jesus, after a person is born again, there is a change. Now the commandments of God are not burdensome. Now instead, the commandments of God are a delight. Now you want to keep them. Now you know that they are good. The Christian is by no means perfect in this life and does struggle with sin, and John says that. That's why right at the outset, chapter 1 and verse 9, he tells us that we are people who need to confess our sin. But that's where the difference lies. We believe that to not live life God's way is sin. And we do fall in these various areas. We don't like it. It's not our desire. It's not where we want to be. If we live God's way, we are living the stuff of what is good and the stuff of what brings life into our world. Listen to 1 John chapter 3, just at the end I think it's chapter 3, I haven't got my reference here properly. Let me just find it. Now listen to these words, I'm not going to take the time now to find it. It goes like this, "And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." So listen to that again. "And his commandments are not burdensome." So that is in chapter 5 and at the end of verse 3. "And his commandments are not burdensome." Why does he say that? Verse 4. "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world," overcomes the darkness, overcomes sin. Now, what is it that marks the difference between someone who is then born of God and overcomes the world and someone who is not born of God and lives in darkness? Let's have a look at the rest of the verse. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It is all those who have faith that overcome the world. It is all those who have faith that are different to the rest of the world. But the question is, faith in what exactly? The next verse, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes, that's a faith word, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is where the rubber hits the road. If your faith in Jesus as Son of God is there, you are one of those who overcomes the world. If you believe this, that He is the Son of God, then you are one who overcomes the world. All of those who are born of God will believe this. But the big question is, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's what we want to figure out with the rest of our time together this morning. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? First thing I want to point out to you as we get into our passage is that you will believe that He came by water and blood. Look at verse 6. Now it's explaining what it means that He's the Son of God. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. It seems that the false teachers causing trouble in John's day did believe that the Christ of heaven, the heavenly one, descended on the man Jesus at his baptism. That's what they believed. And so they did believe that there was some heavenly nature to the man Jesus, that he was anointed at his baptism, the water. But they believed that this anointing then disappeared. It left Jesus before He went to the cross. As we've been saying through the series, they just could not have the glorious one of heaven pinned to a scandalous cross. And it was a scandalous cross. I sometimes wonder if we are immunized from the extent of the scandal. I think too often we see it as just sort of tap, 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 a few nails go in, a little bit of blood oozes out, and that's about all that it is. Well, that kind of picture comes from our childhood picture Bibles. And our childhood picture Bibles dignify Him with some sort of a loincloth. Whereas when He was crucified on that cross, He would have been naked. And it would have been so scandalous because in that culture, nudity was a shocking thing. And then there's the bloodiness of it. There He is on display on a road where the public are walking by. There He is, naked, being mocked and ridiculed. I don't think that we can even begin to imagine how awful, how horrible it was. And so John needs to say in the face of false teachers who reject the cross part of it, the blood part of it, he has to say, this is He who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Jesus' mission was not defined only by His baptism. It was also very much defined by His cross. By the blood. If He came by water only, then His mission would have been given a start, but it would have come to nothing. Perhaps it's like asking how somebody came to be a surgeon. I might say to you, well, he came by medical school and the knife. You see, it's all very well for him to get that start, to be a qualified medical academic, and all the head knowledge is there, given the start, all the exams passed. But until the person has actually picked up the knife and gone to work, this academic training has gone nowhere. It's just a start. Jesus came on a mission. His express purpose was to provide a rescue for sinners. The water is the start. The blood is the actual work. when he was baptized, remember what God said. I want us to have a look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. When he was baptized, remember what God said there. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so there he was, clearly marked by heaven, both with the Spirit descending upon him and with the voice speaking. Clearly marked. But what was this mission for, that he's been marked for and anointed for? Was it to teach people to live a better life? Was it to bring political stability to that region or to the world in general? Was it to overthrow Rome so that the Jews could have their own country back? No, the very next verse tells us. What is the very next thing that happens? Mark chapter 1 verse 12. The Spirit that he's been anointed with, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Dear friends, when Jesus came into the world, and his mission was inaugurated with that anointing of the Spirit at his baptism, he was sent out immediately into the desert to go and battle Satan. Contending with Satan is a core feature of his ministry. And that's why it comes immediately after his ministry begins. Satan, who has caused all the problems in the first place. Satan, who led human beings in rebellion against God. Satan, who wants human beings, he wants us to be destroyed. He wants God's righteous anger to fall upon us so that we might be destroyed in eternal punishment. Why does Satan want that? Because he hates us. Because we are special. Human beings are made in God's image. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are special, and Satan hates that. And he wants us destroyed. Well, if Satan's designs are to stay on track, He needs to work that same stuff on this special human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to tempt him and get him off that path of righteousness and off that path that is going to bring salvation to sinners. He wants the anger of God, the righteous anger of God, to destroy us. And so Jesus must fall to his temptation as well. But Jesus stands out as the only human being in history to be able to withstand Satan. And so he's proved qualified to tackle such a great evil. Kerry's going to say my voice has gone like this because I've been eating ice cream, and I haven't. So there we go. I have to decide what else it was. And so Jesus can be a substitute. He can, because he is pure and hasn't given in to temptation, he can stand in the place of those who believe. And an exchange is now possible. The wickedness of a believer like me goes on to him, because he is pure, he's perfect, did not give in to temptation. And his righteousness comes onto me. What an amazing exchange. It is possible because Jesus is perfect and has not given in to the temptation of Satan. Oh, how Satan wants to see God's deserved anger fall to sinners. Oh, how he hates us. But on that day, on that judgment day, he cannot point a finger at me. He cannot point a finger at you if you are a believer. He cannot. He cannot say to God, that one must go down, that one must be punished. Because Jesus stands and says, I have taken her place. I have taken his place. Jesus came by water, yes, and by blood. The cross is glory. It is heaven's plan. You cannot cut it out. Listen to Jesus speaking to his disciples just at the time of, as the cross is about to come, and he's gathered with his disciples. Maybe I should blame the roller coaster yesterday for my voice. It's too much screaming. In John chapter 12, verse 23, and then a bit further, 27 to 33, Jesus talks to them just as the cross is about to happen. Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then on to verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was given for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, referring to Satan, will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. See, it's heaven's plan. The blood, very much part of the plan. If you say that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are saying that the Son of God did indeed go to the cross so that all human beings who believe could be saved. The false teachers are wrong to deny the cross. And so are many others who set themselves up as Christian teachers. So many who belittle the cross, they are wrong. Are they happy for Jesus to be specially sent by God? And they will teach that he was sent as an example of great love for us to follow, that he was sent to show us how to live lives of peace, that he was one of a number of good leaders, but no different to Buddha, no different to Gandhi or Muhammad or any of these leaders that have made some difference in our world and had some impact in our world. You see, people who talk like that are happy with the water, but they are not happy with the blood. And there is another support to back up that Jesus and his cross is heaven's plan. And that is the Spirit. Look at verse 6b of our chapter 5. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. God's very Spirit says that all of this stuff is true. Why should we believe him? Well, that's surely a silly question. We should believe him because the Spirit of God is truth. If I go to court and am required to be a witness, I may be asked to swear that my testimony is true by appealing to some higher moral power. These days there's a variety of books you can swear an oath on. And so I swear by God or the Bible, because what I'm saying in that courtroom is that what I'm going to speak, and that my testimony is so true, it is like the very essence of truth that God is to me, or his word, the Bible, is to me, that I'm speaking in line with the highest standard of truth. Well, the Holy Spirit does not need to swear on anything. He does not need to connect himself to some greater and high standard of truth, to some perfect truth. He is that one. So, if he says something is so, it is so. How does the Holy Spirit testify to the truth about Jesus being the perfect Christ of heaven, who goes to the cross to pay for sin. How does he do that? He takes the gospel testimony, the message about Jesus, who dies for the sin of all who believe, and he brings that to life in our hearts, in our inner being. Spiritual sight is not possible unless you have the Spirit working in you. And that is the Bible's teaching all over the place. And it has been John's teaching in 1 John already. Now flick back to 1 John chapter 4 and you'll see it there, 13 to 14. John says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." And the result, what has happened because he has given us of his Spirit? And verse 14, we have seen and testify. Seen and testify what? We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The cross is caught up in that. The Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. See, what that bit of scripture is telling us is that it's only possible to believe these things because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. He takes the objective truth about the water, about the blood, the cross, and he applies it to our hearts. Listen to John Calvin talking about the Spirit. He it is who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood. And so we have a conclusive testimony. John says that the water and the blood and the work of the Spirit makes for three that testify. Verse 7, he says that. They agree. They are all saying that Jesus on the cross is the Christ of heaven. That Jesus the man is the Son of God. In verse 9, John says that three witnesses would be enough in the earthly courts. So surely then, the threefold testimony of God about the Christ and his cross must be believed. Now verse 10 says something that is desperately serious. It is saying, if you do believe in the Son of God, this man is that, which in the context means that he is the one who went to the cross, then you have the testimony in you. You are a work of the Spirit. You are born again. You are born of God. You belong to him. And what a wonderful place that is to be. But if you deny this, you are not just in some neutral place. You are not just on the fence. You are not an agnostic about these things. No, verse 10 says, you are making a definite statement. You are disagreeing with God. You are calling God a liar. Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. It isn't harsh to say what I'm about to say. The clear message of the Bible is saying what I'm about to say. Anyone who claims to be a Christian, and particularly those out there who are leading and teaching, but anyone who claims to be a Christian, but decisively says anything that neutralizes the cross, such a person is calling God a liar. And this is not liar like in a light sense, like children on a playground might say to one another, "Liar, liar, your pants on fire." It's not that. This is to say that the one who is the very definition of truth is telling lies. And so if you take that position about the cross, then you have set yourself up against God. And dear friends, there are churches all over Perth that are like this, and all over the world. In the West Australian of 20 October 2014, an interview was run with a new leader in the Anglican Church. And It said this, that he, quotes his name, I won't mention it, he said he also wanted to grow the relationship with Aboriginal people, and that's good, and then, and to host events involving other faiths, particularly our Muslim and Jewish brothers and sisters. They have had prayer vigils already with these other faiths coming together. This man was interviewed on ABC Radio on a program called Sunday Nights. The host said to him in the conversation, "Over the centuries, churches have been engaged in a contest over right belief instead of expressing right action." Immediately, this new leader in the Anglican Church said, "Yes, frankly, I am not concerned as to whether our belief is more correct than others, either in my faith or with others. We're involved in some meaningful dialogue with Muslim Australians at," and then he mentions the church where he's at. Now, not all the Anglican churches are like this. There are many wonderful ones that love the cross. But dear friends, in what I saw there, and when I saw in those words and heard on that interview, this man does not love the cross. You see, if you talk like this, if this is your settled belief, then you're calling God a liar, because you are not saying that Jesus came expressly to die to save human beings. If he came to die and only through dying there is salvation, then there's no other way. Like we said the other week, I think last week, to say that there are other ways to be right with God is to make a mockery of Jesus, because he was a fool to go to the cross if there were other ways. You see, you deny the cross when you say that there are other ways. You deny the cross when you say, "Frankly, I am not concerned as to whether our belief is more correct than others, either in my faith or with others." A statement like this man's is saying that the cross is put aside. It is to deny the blood. Here is a person in the church who is calling God a liar. It's very serious. In John's day, the same thing was happening. They were in the church. They certainly came out of the church and went off out of the gospel, calling God a liar. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That was our question at the start. What does it mean? It means that the cross means that the blood is what his mission was all about. And so what should you do with all of this? Dear friends, if you're a Christian, continue in the cross. Have confidence in the cross. It is what Christianity is all about. You're not among true Christians if they are not on about the blood. Be part of the proclamation of the cross. It must matter to you if you're a Christian. Please be praying about it. Please be supporting it in all the different ways that you can, according to the gifts and resources God has given you. Please, if you've got people that you can engage with, take up the word one-to-one that Zach spoke about and see how that might work for you. We are people of the cross. And then be wary of churches that are like the ones that I've just mentioned, because there are many. Be wary of teachers like that. John has written to churches with such people lurking around and causing trouble. And what he is saying is that they are not of God. But he's also assuring the ones who are Christian and who do hold to the cross that they are in the right place, that the cross is central. He's giving them confidence in the cross. See, all of this is a matter of life and death. Verse 14 tells us that. It's very serious. And this is verse 11 tells us this. "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life." And remember, it's the Son and his cross. "Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Those who have this eternal life will show signs of life already in them in this world. You'll see it in their desire to live a godly life. Such people are appalled by the kind of promiscuous talk that I raised at the beginning of this sermon. They do not accept that it's natural to human beings. It's absolutely foreign to us. Why? Because we are people of light. We are people who are not of this world. We are children of God. We are people of life. If you don't believe in the centrality of the cross, then you have none of this. I want to close by showing you a video clip. It's a video clip of a testimony of a man who went through Christianity Explored and how he was confronted with the message of the Son of God. The Son of God who went to a cross. Please have a look at this clip.
I was born in Iraq. I come from a mixed religious and cultural family. My dad is an Arab Muslim, kind of a liberal Muslim. My mom is Armenian, so she is culturally Christian. My dad had to flee Iraq because of the political problems with Saddam Hussein. So when I was a teenager, I was sent to study on my own in Czechoslovakia. And I lived there for 8 years, and I embraced materialistic philosophy and became an atheist and a communist myself. To me, religion was basically a waste of time. I had no respect for religion because I thought it was all made up of fantasies and myths. People twisted things to suit their agendas. They created systems of belief to manipulate weak and disillusioned people. One day I got very angry and lost my temper with the woman I loved at that time. And the relationship ended. She just left me. And I just couldn't face that loss. I just couldn't deal with that. And that was amazing to me because I thought I was able to go through life. Nothing can faze me. I can go through any problems. But the reality was that it uncovered my weakness. And I realized that all this inner strength, which I believed in, was nothing, was worthless. And I suddenly realized I am to be pitied like those people I pitied before. Well, I started reading the Bible from the book of Genesis. And later on, I was starting to go to church to hear the sermon and explain what the Bible is. And, there was the course, the Christianity Explored was on, so I decided to go and join the course. It was amazing, actually, because me being from the Middle East, we always have a suspicious mind. You know, we always think, oh, there's something not true in what people say. So it was funny because I tried to ask all the questions to find out if the people, the leaders on my table, will tell me the truth or they're going to try to manipulate me. Because if they tried or they tried to twist things or, you know, soften things up, so I would think, oh, it's not so bad, you know. I discovered, no, they were just plainly explaining what the Bible is saying. And also, I just started to realize who the person of Jesus Christ really was. I had all sorts of idea about him before, but I started reading his words. I started hearing the stories he said. I started, understanding what he did. And he blew me away. I thought, this is the person I always wanted to be like in my life. I never thought there was anyone who can be like this. And I was totally blown away by his integrity and the things he did and the things he said. It was when I went on the weekend away, which is part of the course, I just came to the conclusion that I cannot keep denying the truth about Christ and who he is. And I just said, that's it, you know. I don't know what's this going to do to me, but I trust you, I'm ready to follow you, whatever and wherever you take me. And that was it. Life now has no meaning without Jesus Christ. It's like a journey I am with him, with the one person who we were created for. I can go in walking all my life knowing that in the highs and the lows, in the sorrows and the joys, he is standing there with me and never leaving me or abandoning me. Not just that, this relationship doesn't end with my death. Actually, it carries on forever, and that's what I can look forward to. That's what life is all about. It's not just now, but also forever. I will enjoy that loving relationship with Jesus Christ forever.